The Bible is very important to us. What it says is something that we look to order our lives. It's what we think. It's what we do. It's what we say. And I know we don't follow it perfectly. We can't follow it perfectly. But still, it gives us a measure of what it is that we should be processing and how we should be acting in response. There's certain things in the Bible we have to be careful with. And you wouldn't want to almost say that because, well, you mean careful, this is the Bible, I want to be able to trust the Bible, trust God's Word. Well, there are different translations, and sometimes it's the author's opinion that comes out in a particular translation. Sometimes it's the text the author used. Some of the texts that came out of Egypt, the Alexandrian texts, quite frankly, are not very reliable. And it just so happens that almost every single modern version that is translated today is heavily based on those very texts. Now, the King James and the New King James are different than that in a basic way because they are based on what is called, in that sense, the majority text, the basic body of Greek manuscripts that have existed down through the last couple of thousand years. And so, the King James and the New King James is what the Church of God has traditionally put its weight into in terms of our personal study and focus. We use the other versions as reference, but we have to be careful in that regard. The Bible also has a few copy errors here and there, where the copyist maybe on a number or the way something was actually recorded differs in a little bit from the text that's next to it. Most of those errors are very minor. But the Bible even has some deliberate misrepresentations. If you've read 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, it's basically a scripture that says there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all equal, and they're witnesses, and they're together. In other words, it is a scripture that was added to support the Trinity. Now, actually, the modern versions exclude that because it's well known to be false. So there are, even in the Bible, some deliberate misrepresentations. I remember first attending church, and you could say something like, well, Christmas isn't in the Bible. Okay. Then you say, well, Easter isn't in the Bible. And they go, oh, yeah, it is. And they'd say Acts chapter 12, verse 4, for King James says Easter, right there. And you go, well, it's not supposed to be in the Bible. Oh, yeah? Well, it says so. So there are misrepresentations. Translating Passover for Easter is not an optional translation. It was, again, the opinion of the editor. But still, if you're going to live by something, if it's going to direct your thoughts and your actions, if it's going to direct your life, you want to have confidence that that text has been inspired by God and without contradiction. We want to know that the Word of God is clearly open to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, a reference is made to the Scriptures, starting in verse number 10. Paul, giving instruction to Timothy here, says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life and purpose, my faith and long-suffering, love and perseverance." And he mentioned the troubles that he faced and how God delivered him. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He comments on the fact that there is a battle for truth. In his time, there is a battle for truth today. He says, but as for you, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. There was assurance here that Timothy knew the truth, knowing from whom you learned it. See, it's important where it comes from. If it comes from Alexandria and it's been tampered with or in some respects not accurate, you don't depend on something with that but for your life. Timothy knew where he had heard these things, and it's important in the Bible record where they came from. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he nails it down here very strongly. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When it talks about Scripture, it says that you can bet your life on it. You can depend on it. It is the Word of God. It is absolutely true. Now, we believe that. But if you take a Bible, an NIV, somebody here has an NIV today, not a problem. I have NIVs at home on my shelf. But if you take a Bible, an NIV, and you go to Mark chapter 7, there's a passage there, and at the end of the passage it will say, they, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now the fact is, Jesus never did declare all foods clean, but it says that in somebody's Bible. So again, there is a problem when you base your Bible translation on a faulty text. If you go to Mark chapter 7 in the King James Version, or the New King James, it says, thus purifying all foods. In fact, let's just go back and read that so that I'm not just referencing this as we pass. Mark chapter 7. Anybody that has the NIV can at least make note of the other. Mark 7. If I can... It says, when he had called all the multitude to him, verse 14, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of a man, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he entered a house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach? The subject is not whether or not you can eat pork. The subject is whether or not what it is indeed that affects our heart and our mind and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. When you eat rat poison, it isn't purified in your system. It kills you. The point is not, indeed, that there is nothing wrong with anything that we should eat. The point is that it's a matter of conscience and a matter of heart. And the issue here is not, indeed, that clean had now, or all unclean had now been made clean. But the NIV very clearly says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now that's a dramatic example of a problem in the text, but it's not by any means the only example. As I said, most all of your modern versions come from text, at least include in their translation texts that are of Alexandrian origin. That's a problem, and it is very common. The NIV is probably the greatest, the fastest selling modern Bible that is in the bookstores today. We want to be able to look at a Bible, and we want to read it, and we want to know that that is indeed what God gave for us to understand this day. And the Bible records how that process plays out, and I think we should understand. Look in Luke 24 and verse 44. It begins to talk here about Scriptures. Christ is speaking, and he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And he gives a reference to what he considered, what Jesus Christ considered to be authentic Scripture. And he says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the prophets. Prophets are interesting because the prophets are in a different order in the inspired order than we have in our Bibles today. It starts with Joshua and goes through like Ezekiel and includes the minor prophets as the middle portion of the book. And then it says, and the Psalms, or in other places that are referred to as the writings. Starts with the book of Psalms and it actually ends with the book of Chronicles. The Old Testament order of the books actually begins with Genesis and ends with Chronicles. And Daniel is not a prophet, but a writing, or one of these psalms in that portion of the book. But what Christ did was he said, you know, if you take a Tanakh today, that's a Jewish translation of the Old Testament, and you look in there, it will be in this order, and it will have these books, and exactly these, and no more. The record that the Jews maintained is identical to the record of what was available for the Old Testament. And the extra books that have been added in various places, in some cases, in terms of the Catholic Church or the Roman or the Greek Orthodox Church, it's the Apocrypha. In other cases, in terms of the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was available in the time of Christ and the Apostles, but it had its own little group of books that had been added as well. And some of those books are really strange. There's a book, Bel and the Dragon. It's a story of how Daniel destroyed the image of Bel and the priests who served Bel, and then how he killed the dragon back then. There was a dragon in this story, and I didn't read the whole book, but I was looking at it, and it's interesting. I think he rolled up something in a ball of pitch, and he threw it in, the dragon ate it, and he exploded or something. I'm going, right. You know, dragon exploded. That'd make a great story, but that's all it was. There's other books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees that are not scripture, but they're good history, basically speaking. And you can go back and read some of that just simply for the context of what was then taking place. But Christ himself said, and it was recorded, that it's the law, it's the prophets, and the writings that you can depend on. We have that in our Bibles, though not in that exact same order. Judd Patton is a friend of ours from Omaha, Nebraska, and the Pattons once a year travel to Lewiston to be with their school sports team as they compete. And a year ago, he gave a sermonette down there on the original order of the Old Testament and why. And then this year, he gave a sermonette on the intended or what should have been the order of the New Testament and why. And what he did was he took his Bible, brand new Bible, down to the bookbinder and had them slice it. And then they ordered all the books, shuffled like shuffling the cards. He put all those books in the order that he believed and understood, and I think he's generally correct, that they actually ought to be in, and then had it rebound up, and now he reads his Bible that way. When he goes to the Old Testament, he starts in Genesis and he ends in Chronicles. Now, it takes him longer to find it than the rest of us, but only he said it only took him a while to get used to that. But it is interesting. He was commenting on the differences in your perspective when you begin to look at the Bible in that way. Now, I can't say, honestly, I haven't cut any of my Bibles, and I haven't reordered any of the books, and I may or I may not. The church has certainly made no issue that that needs to be done. But the fact is, it is public record, and Christ himself did speak in terms of the order of the Old Testament and the order that it actually had been in that day. And that has been recorded for us. We can depend on that. When I went to college, starting in 1974, we had tests in college, and the tests were all open Bible. And so anything you had in your Bible, permanently fixed, you could take in for the test. So we all had taped into our Bible lists and writings and notes. And to this day, I can take my college Bible, and I open it to the front, and right on the front inside cover is a list of the inspired order of the books of the Bible. And because it was obvious, we knew it. Well, they knew that back in the time of Christ. I think it's interesting, but we need to know that we can depend on what it was that was able to be recorded for us. Look in Luke chapter 11. Here's something that we don't really notice when we read it, but it's here just the same. It's a reference to the old order of the Old Testament. Luke 11:51. I'm not trying to bring in the context. There's simply a point being made. It says, from the blood of Abel, what book is the blood of Abel in? Book of Genesis. To the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, What book do you think the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, is in? Anybody want to guess? Second Chronicles. The reference here is from the beginning to the end of the record. You see, we don't even see that because we don't use our Bible in that order. Again, we're not making an issue to go slice them. All I'm saying is there is built into the text a recognition of what was authentic, on what was recognized in the time of the apostles and by Jesus Christ himself. The blood of Zechariah is 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The blood of Abel is Genesis 4. And those issues are indeed significant. The books of the Old Testament that Christ referred to are the very same books that we still use today. The books that were not referred to and recorded, we do not use as any more than either curiosity and or history. Christ's reference to them was very specific. Paul made reference to them as well, but Paul's reference is a little different. Notice Romans 3. And again, it is important to know where that record came down through, because that's who Paul now gives reference. We should have confidence in the fact that we have the Word of God as he intended it for us today, that we can look at it, that we can depend on it, and that we can order our lives accordingly. Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. You know, the pagans used to go to their priests for an oracle. They wanted a message. And they believed that it was a message from God. The word oracle here means, basically, then, it's a reference to the inspired words of God. But it's not pagan. It's simply the word that is used in the Greek. The Greek is a form of the word logos. Christ is the word, the logos. But the word oracles here is a form of that word, and it's a reference to the words of God. And so you could basically read this, you could say, to them were committed the words of God. And so the Jews had, in that sense, the books that God had intended to be kept as inspired for his people, even down to this day. The dispute, again, over what books would actually be included in the sacred texts does translate and go back all the way to the time prior even to Christ and the apostles. Again, the Septuagint, and then it translated down into the Apocrypha, which is 14 books added to, again, the Catholic and the Greek Orthodox Bibles today. It is significant that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament about 300 times. We're talking specific, direct quotes, 300 times. The allusions of the Old Testament and the New Testament are far more than that. There are estimates that go anywhere from, say, 1,600 to 4,000 times. So if this is the Olympics, you throw out the low score and you throw out the high score, and there was about three estimates that ran around 1,600, 1,650 more places that where there allusions exist to the Old Testament. The fact is, the Old Testament is constantly used in the New. How many direct quotes are there in the New Testament from the apocryphal books, from the additional books that were listed with the Septuagint back in that day? Zero. Zero. Direct quotes we're talking where there's, I'm not saying something that isn't part of the language or something that isn't part of the vernacular. I'm saying where a specific chapter, verse, or quote is translated and brought forward into the New. It never takes place. Neither Christ nor the apostles gave those additional books scriptural authority in quoting from them or using them in that way. Notice 2 Timothy. This is repeating a verse that we've been to, but I want to now focus on a specific point in this. 2 Timothy 3. verse number 14. It says, as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Paul said, you know that I have taught you these things. And you know that Jesus Christ taught me these things. And you know that Jesus Christ said which books it was that we should learn from and that we should teach. He says, you have been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which means he knew also which ones were not Scripture. Scripture is a reference indeed to the inspired Word of God, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. No other books outside of Scripture are ever referenced in that way. Most people are able to prove what it is that they believe. And frankly, oftentimes what they believe comes first and the proof follows. We justify our position, whatever it would be. Sometimes it's what mommy and daddy told us when we were very young. Sometimes it's what society requires. But most people, one way or another, can prove what they believe. There are some people who have actually proved to their own satisfaction that the earth is flat. They're called the Flat Earth Society. Can you imagine standing up and arguing that the earth is flat? They used to believe it was flat when they didn't know better, but there are still people who argue that very same point. Others have proved, again, to their own satisfaction, that we never went to the moon. Have you ever seen, there's a movie, indeed, that shows where the astronauts were just on a big set and they were trying to relay back clips of this in order to fool everybody, but there are people who argue and believe that we never went to the moon. There's arguments that actually a plane didn't actually blow up the Pentagon, or that something else happened, or that somebody's hair is falling out after it turned green. I don't know where that ends, but all I'm saying is there are arguments of things that are remarkably obvious that would deny them, and people believe them just the same. I would have to say that those who claim that Christ never existed, there are people indeed who argue that, or they claim that he and the apostles were simply frauds, are no safer ground than those who believe that we never even went to the moon or that you fall off the edge of the earth. It is in that level of category. The rabbi that gave classes in Lubbock when we lived there that I've mentioned before that I took lessons from, we had a discussion on more than one occasion, and he argued that there were no historical records of the life of Jesus Christ outside of the religious writings, that there were none. Now, there's Josephus, and there's a few other Roman historians of the day, and there's references in various sources. And he simply said, I have a copy of Josephus, and it's not in there. Now he did. I thought, that was interesting. My Josephus has Jesus Christ, or the Christians, in a historical reference, and his does not. Well, somewhere along the line, somebody made a copy of Josephus that worked for them. Or they made a copy of something else that worked for them. But he literally would argue, and some of it could have simply been a head game, because he tended to be rather, you know, into dialectic as such. But he would actually argue that there was no proof outside of tradition that Jesus Christ even existed. Now think about that. How many people do you think would martyr themselves after reading Dr. Seuss? You read Dr. Seuss, and you feel really bad about the Cat in the Hat and the way he was treated, and you give your life supporting that cause. How many people you think would do that? We're talking fables, you know. If you have a fable that's passed on and you're a part of that time frame and you buy in and you give your life, how many people do you think would die if they understood that they really were just scamming the Romans and the Jews, that it was just a big plot? And it was kind of a deception that they tried to pull off and maybe got away with it. How many people in then following would die recognizing that everything that they had been doing was just a scam? I don't think that would be a real high motivation in my mind. You know, Muhammad did indeed change the story of the Old Testament. He had some visions and he had some experiences up in a cave, and it would appear again to be demon influenced. It's a lie. But he wrote a new story, or at least his disciples wrote the story. He didn't actually write it. He simply told the story. And people believed him. But he was then living around 600 A.D., and he was talking about Ishmael and Abraham and previous things. Do you think you could have been with Abraham and convinced Isaac that he didn't really exist? You couldn't do that if you were there. But 1,000 or 2,000 years later, you can rewrite the story and say you got it supernaturally, and someone will believe you. That's what the Mormons did for the Book of Mormon. I believe there was a real event. I believe there was a real inspiration given in terms of the writing of those books, but I don't believe it's from God. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists did with Ellen G. White. She was inspired. I do not believe she was inspired of God. So you can take events and separate yourself from them, and you can say those events weren't true and someone will believe you, but you cannot be there with those people who actually saw them and experienced them and then tell them it's a fraud, because in some cases they beheld Jesus with their own hands. It's simply not possible in that same way. So those who died as Christians, those who gave their lives for what they believed, did so in those years because they were not only convinced because someone told them, but initially they were convinced because they had seen it themselves. You cannot take people like that and turn them around and say, you know, that didn't really exist. I asked a person once who was skeptical about the accounts in the Bible and if these things actually existed or if these people even actually existed. I said, have you ever heard of the Iliad? Oh, yeah. Written by Homer? Yeah. I said, do you think Homer actually existed? Oh, yeah. You know how many copies there are that they have of old manuscripts of the Iliad? I mean, less than 20. You know how many copies there are of the New Testament record? Thousands and thousands. And yet people will say, well, I don't think those things are true, but yeah, Homer, yeah, there's 16 copies of that. I think that's probably, he was there. You know, that's very, very selective in terms of focus. The Old Testament and the New Testament, which are actually the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I mean, there's things we're just buried into because of the way it was written. It really isn't a testament, it's a covenant. But it's written that way. So I find, even as I read through and it's referencing the Holy Spirit, that I haven't got every single word noted in my Bible on how it should have been said. So from time to time, I will read Holy Spirit, He, when it's the Holy Spirit, It, and you just have to forgive me for that, because I would have to stop and make every single note in every single Bible and then hope I didn't make a mistake. But I try to qualify that sometimes as I go. But anyway, I ask you, to, in that sense, to understand. But notice, Hebrews chapter 1 gives record of the transition that was made from the Old Testament to the New, and where it came from. Hebrews 1, verse number 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. That's the record, that's the inspired record, and those books are there. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the worlds. And so we, in that sense, we step forward from the Old Testament and we look to Jesus Christ. The record of Jesus Christ are the gospel accounts. They are eyewitness accounts. They are accounts that are not fraudulent. They are accounts by people who taught other people, who taught other people, of which there is historical record. Polycarp talks about the Apostle John and the Apostles. He talks about having known them in his personal historical record. And Polycrates goes on and makes connection as well. And you see this through history playing out. These are things that absolutely took place. We know that. We have confidence in that. To deny that is like denying that the earth is round. It's simply not a rational process mentally to go there. That's not what the record is internally or externally. There are over 100 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but if you take one and then you say, okay, what's the odds of then two things being fulfilled and then three things, and you start to multiply that out, that all of those things takes place, you get up around 100 plus, and that you're off the scale. You don't have time to write that many zeros in the lines. And I forget what the estimate is scientifically, but there's an estimate of something like 1 to the negative 50th, or 1 to the, I guess it's 1 to the 50th. If you get to that point, that's basically the definition of impossible. In other words, it's not even theoretically possible at that point. Now, evolution is way past that, and a number of things are way past that. But there is just no reasonable way that you could take 100 and some different conditions in advance and then have them all fulfilled, except it be by, indeed, God's hand. As simply, there's no way around, indeed, what took place. Christ came and said, all right, Hebrews, we spoke by the prophets. God the Father said, now I'm speaking by my Son. And the Bible shows that the transition was then made also to the apostles, because it talks about the prophets and the apostles as the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. I know this is technical. My daughter, Megan, said, you know, Dad, that's kind of technical. How about a sermon for us? Okay. Next week, you know, if it doesn't rain, the creek don't rise. Yeah, I'm going to reorder a little bit, and I'm going to design a sermon more on the pleasure index. How would we say that? A younger sermon? I'll do that, you know, again, barring crisis or trauma or something else. So this is a little more technical. I'll make up for it to some of our younger listeners, hopefully, next week. Ephesians 2 and verse number 19. Now, I knew that looked funny. Galatians just doesn't fit. Ephesians 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the scripture records that, okay, we have the Old Testament, then we have Jesus Christ, and then Christ passed the baton. Well, he's actually handing the baton. He's in charge. But in that typical sense, he passes the baton on to the apostles. The apostles' instructions in the New Testament to the church were far more than just man's opinions. They had been taught by Christ. They continued to be led by Christ, and the church knew that. If you absolutely knew somebody was being, if Jesus Christ was in a parking lot and gave somebody instructions and they walk in the building, I think we'd all sit down and turn and say, okay, what did he say? What do you want us to do? I mean, if we absolutely believed it, we'd pay attention. The New Testament church absolutely believed it, and they saw it. Look at this, Mark chapter 16. Their context was incredibly strong in this way because of what they saw take place before them, at least those very early members. Mark chapter 16, verse number 9. This is giving reference to the resurrection, Mary Magdalene giving reference here. When he rose early the first of the week, not the first day of the week, first of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been with her, they didn't believe it. So we're talking now about, they had their doubts, but Christ made sure that he impressed on them that this is for real. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, and they didn't believe it either. And so Christ says, all right, you know, you just hang on. We're going to put this in place. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they'll lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, I mean, these were dramatic circumstances in a dramatic time. I don't recommend anybody take rat poison and try to prove the case, because that's not how this was laid out. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and notice this, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Now this is in a little broader perspective, but let's just take it on more specifically now into Acts chapter 2. This narrows down in a very specific way. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40. Peter's preaching at the temple on Pentecost, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They did what the apostles said because they saw that Christ had led the apostles and he continued to lead them, and those signs followed. And so they believed what the apostles said. They even call it the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. When you begin then to look through the Bible at the kind of authority the apostles had, and how when they said something, it was more. Indeed, when it was written to the church, it was more than man's opinion. It was the word of God. And the people looked at it in that respect. Now, not maybe everyone, because there's some people who didn't care. And there's some people who rebelled. But again, look at some of these references. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse number 10. I want to make sure I'm where I'm supposed to be. Okay, that's correct. 1 Thessalonians 2:10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, when you go and look at what was taught, like in the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about the basic doctrines, and the references being made to judgment and the laying on of hands and salvation in Jesus Christ, you are talking baptisms even. You are talking New Testament doctrines. And so what he's saying here, and Paul is giving reference to, is that they were teaching the people, in some cases, things that were new and expanded in that day, and yet the people who were faithful and who did believe received that instruction as indeed the word of God, not just the apostles' opinions. Now that's amazing. But again, they were taught by Jesus Christ, and the people in the church recognized that and knew that. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 16. Notice the instructions here that Paul gives to the church at Colossae. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There is instruction there from God by my hand. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's what it said in Thessalonians. And it says that in other places. He's giving them specific instruction, and the people, because they were the apostles. I'm not talking about me. I'm not an apostle. I wasn't taught directly in terms of person to person by Jesus Christ. So when I get up to speak, you open your Bible and you look and you say, yeah, indeed, that is there, or yeah, indeed, that does follow, or you say, I don't know. And you have to make that conscious choice. I don't suggest that you constantly defer by say, I don't know first, because if I'm that unprofitable, I'd like to go do something else. But if I am profitable to God in this, then when I indeed say something that is indeed of my own personal opinion, I would hope to reference it that way. And then you can take it for what it's worth. But if it's what indeed God says, then that's God's word. But the apostles were different than that. They got up and spoke in specific ways, and that was indeed the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 27. I charge you by the Lord, by the authority of Jesus Christ, he says, I charge you that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. I command you, he said, in the name of the Lord, to read this to everyone. It wasn't just his opinion. In fact, it wasn't his opinion. It was the word of God. That's a remarkable circumstance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 13. As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He went so far as to say in that way that there was a rebuke in terms of withdrawal from relationship to a person who refused to accept the words that Paul had taught in the name of Jesus Christ. That's pretty dramatic. The church knew where these things came from. And they were very, very important that they be recognized in that way. The point came, I don't know exactly when it was, but the point came when the apostles could see that they were actually writing the New Testament canon. That what they were writing was Scripture, the Word of God, and that it was going to be preserved in written form for the ages to come. The time came when the apostles were able to see that, and they saw it in process at some level before it was fully played out. 2 Peter. The word canon means a measuring rod. It's the measure of what is true, valid Scripture. There was a time when the apostles could tell that they were going to die, that the church would continue on without them, and that there had to be a written record on which the church could depend, and yet it would be penned by their hand. 2 Peter 1, verse number 12. Now, this, personally, I guess I'm old, this is fascinating to me to try to chew through how that transition was made and the apostles coming to see what their role in it was and where the authority came from and why it is that I can depend on this book. Why it is that I have assurance in terms of what God's word truly is. I think it's remarkable that the record was left for us in this way. 2 Peter 1, verse number 12. Therefore, Peter now writing, you know, Paul had been writing some of the other letters. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. He says, I'm going to make sure that these things are always where you can be reminded. I'm going to leave it in a record. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent or this tabernacle or temporary dwelling, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How could he do that? By writing down this letter in such a way that it could be depended on as God's word by his hand for these people, for the church, for us, for whoever would have ears to hear and learn from these things. I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder after I'm gone. So Peter consciously was leaving Scripture as a record even while he was still alive. Verse number 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. He's talking about, you know, these things are absolute that I give you. It's not like you have to edit it out. You don't have to say, well, yeah, that's good, but this is not so good, and that's a joke. That's not how this was written. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying in prophecy, or speaking for God, or inspired speaking, not necessarily visions and dreams, we're not talking necessarily that, but he says holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But he just said we have the prophetic word made more sure. He's saying, I am giving you something inspired of God for you to keep. Peter was saying that, and he knew that at that time. 2 Peter 3, verse number 14, when he gives reference to Paul and the things that Paul had written, and he gives reference to the fact that some of them are being twisted and distorted in ways that were not accurate or true, he says, therefore, beloved, 2 Peter 3:14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now he begins to reference Paul's writings. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. Notice the last part of the verse. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. He is specifically referencing the writings of Paul as Scripture, the Word of God, the oracles of God. Paul was still alive. Peter was still alive. They were writing to the church. And he says, people twist his writings as they do the rest of the Scriptures. There was a process of collecting material that would be part of the canon during the lives of the apostles, which they consciously knew was taking place. And again, there's reference given as that proceeds. Peter knew that some of his writings needed to be saved and maintained, and some of Paul's letters were already Scripture as well. Notice 2 Timothy, going back here. I haven't tried to put this all in time order because that's not my point. My point is more simply in terms of what they knew was to take place. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6. Paul here, prior to his death, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, 2 Timothy 4, 6, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And Peter had referenced that some of his writings were considered as Scripture already at this date, because Peter and Paul died approximately the same time. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. There was urgency about something that needed to be accomplished and finished before Paul died. And so he's urgent to say, be diligent, come to me quickly. I don't have right now the help that I need. I don't have the things that I need to complete my task. And he's departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, Luke, the historian, the writer. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. And he says, and bring the books, especially the parchments. He says, above all else, bring those things that have been recorded, and I need them before I die. Now we have to kind of infer, indeed, what the reference here specifically is to. But when you know that some of what he wrote was scripture mentioned by Peter, and when Peter himself was saying that I have to leave a record and I will be diligent to make sure that you have these things maintained, when Paul here before he dies says, make sure you bring the books and the parchments, I think the indication is very, very strong that he had the need to finish whatever edits and whatever compilation was necessary before these things were locked into place. Before he died, those decisions apparently were made. He had to finish whatever it was with the writings that had been recorded so that they would be properly in place. John was the last apostle to die, apparently dying of a very natural death. He wrote the book of Revelation, and that's the last book in the Bible. I think it's fairly reasonable to understand and assume that John was the one who then put that final cap at the end in place. I think it's certainly not the bishop in Rome that we would look to in 200 or 300 years later who somehow capped this process off. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The reference is being given to, all right, what we're doing here is going to be what ties in the beginning to the end, because that's who I am. And John just happens to be about to receive, in this sense, the revelation that will cap the final part of the canon of the New Testament and ultimately seal the whole Bible. We're still not writing Scripture. We're not writing Scripture today. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And it goes through all the different names, indeed, that are here. Down in verse number 19. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Very specific. This is the Word of God. God says you're going to see it. I want you to write it down. This is for the record. This is for the record, and I want everyone to read it. Going to the end of Revelation in chapter 21, at least close to the end, we see what is here now the culmination, in a very general sense, of God's plan, very close to the end of the record. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, the sorrow, or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. There's a number of places in Revelation where God says, write, record it, put it down. This one is for the record. This one is to be read. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Again, this reference to the fact that there's a process that completes itself. There's something that begins and there's something that finishes. Now, Christ obviously expands beyond anything like the Bible from both ends, no matter how this thing plays out. He is eternal. But the reference again is being made to the completion of a process. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers, the sexually immoral, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is a huge summary statement on the end of the plan of God as it is recorded in this place. Chapter 22. Now, you know, within two verses almost of the Amen, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God should take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. The reference, maybe in the most specific way, would be to this prophecy, the book of Revelation. But as the book of Revelation sits in the context of the record that was given to the apostles and the record of Jesus Christ, it is very easily, and it would be expected also, to be a reference to the entire record being sealed in place. Christ is the beginning and the end, and the plan of God indeed will play out, and the record that is given, the written record, has a beginning and an end as well. The Old Testament and the New Testament support and confirm each other. The New Testament is built on the Old, and the Old Testament prophesied of the New. Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, is indeed what the reference should be. But Isaiah 8, you can blow back and prove the Old. You can show that Christ recognized the Old. But by the same token, not only in terms of prophecy of Jesus Christ, but the Old prophesies of the New. Not just Jeremiah 31, but in a more specific way even than that. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, and I think this is very, very important as a scriptural text. Isaiah 8, verse number 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There is a very specific prophecy of the testimony. It's the testimony ultimately of Jesus Christ. But there's a prophecy of binding up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord. It's a reference, I believe, the church believes, to the canonization of the New Testament by the disciples who became the apostles in their day. Notice verse number 20 again, if you just want to see what the context and part of what the passage is. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law that we were given and to the record that was given by those men whom God inspired, if they do not speak according to those words, they are not true. But thy word is true. And we have proof indeed that these are the words that were recorded, recognized by Jesus Christ, granted to the apostles, and then recorded for the church and for all who would have an ear to hear for all time. We can have confidence in the authority of the Bible. We can be assured of its transmission, and we can be reassured by its truth.